It is not often that the curtain is peeled back and we are able to look into the place of the dead, the place of torment, or the place of bliss. And yet this morning, we are going to do just that in the text before us as we continue our series in the life of Abraham. And you might ask, why is that happening in the life of Abraham? It's because Abraham features prominently in this curtain being pulled back into the place of the dead. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll begin at verse 19 all the way to verse 31. And as we do so, I just want to note at the beginning that there's two key points that this account is going to reveal. First, what happens when we misuse our life, living it apart from the kingdom of God, and live for ourselves? There's a contrast here between two men, one who does that and one who does not, and what their eternal destiny is, how their eternal destiny is affected by how they lived in life. And then the second point that we're going to see is the sufficiency of Scripture to reveal truth and the failure of miracles to convince. Even the most spectacular of miracles will not convince if the Scriptures do not. So those are the two things we're going to be looking for as we make our way through this passage. Please stand for the reading of Scripture this morning. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Please be seated. Let's think about the rich man and Lazarus in life. Before we do that, though, we got to get to the context of the story. Jesus has chastised the Pharisees for their love of money. That's in verse 13. And their response in verse 14 was to ridicule Jesus. Literally, they turned up their nose at Jesus, openly mocking the Savior. In reply, Jesus made four statements and then told a story. Here are his four statements. Verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is basically a restatement of the psalm that we read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 49. It says, "Though while he lives, a rich man counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, men always praise other men who do well for themselves in gaining riches. But your soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Jesus is saying that, he is paraphrasing this psalm to say that what's exalted by men is an abomination to God. You get your priorities all mixed up. In the words of the common proverb, you can climb the ladder only to find out that it's leaning against the wrong wall. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. His second statement is found in verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it." This is a rather difficult verse, and I won't unpack all of it. What I will tell you is that Jesus is saying the law leads to the gospel, which leads to the kingdom of God. And men are trying by force to bring about their kingdom. And sometimes they even think they're bringing in the kingdom of God, but it's really their own kingdom building, and that's not right. His third statement, verse 17, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Just because the law was before the gospel doesn't mean the law is annulled." And then his fourth statement in verse 18, it feels like it comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? All of a sudden you got this thing on divorce and remarriage. But what Jesus is giving is a relevant example of people who are forcing their way into the building of their own kingdoms, which is not acceptable to God. In the first century, there were rabbis who taught, for example, that if your wife doesn't please you, you can divorce her. If she doesn't cook your food the right way, or if you're attracted to somebody else. And Jesus is addressing those kinds of things to say, you've got your priorities all wrong. You've got your ladder leaning against the wrong wall. In all these things, these four statements, Jesus is emphasizing a contrast. Living life for oneself and the approval of others, the building of one's own kingdom, versus living life in the sight of God and for the building of his kingdom. And so Jesus tells a story beginning in verse 19. Is this a true story? And how much theology can we derive from it? Well, lots of people debate, Bible scholars debate about whether it's a parable or something that actually happened. If it is a parable, it's the only one where a person is named. So we've got that. Neither Jesus nor Luke call it a parable. So while I won't be surprised if in heaven I learn that it actually is a parable, I think that it reflects a real thing, that something really happened here. There really was a rich man, and there really was a man named Lazarus, and these things actually happened to them. Look at verse 19, where the rich man is described. "Nameless, but rich. And he dressed in the contemporary fashion of the time, in clothes of purple outer garments and fine linen underneath." In other words, he dressed in the best styles. The best styles. I don't know if you've ever been around people who measure others by the style of clothing or of the particular handbags that they carry or the shoes that they wear or that sort of thing. I've had occasion to be in such company. I don't even know the names of those things, and people are really worried about them, and they look down on you when you don't have those things. This guy knew all of the fashion, and he lived up to it. He was current in the best styles of the day. And people who were in the know looked at him as an example of someone who had his act together. Notice also, he feasted sumptuously every day. This word, sumptuously, is the word that means brilliantly, flamboyantly, every day. That is, in the things that people worry about, this guy had everything that people wanted, not just once in a while, but every day. We are not told of any particular sin that he did that most of us would condemn. Doesn't appear to be guilty of any of that. In fact, I would suggest to you that this fellow would be welcomed by most churches in our nation, not just with open arms, but with strong attempts to recruit him. A person of influence, a person who has his act together, and think how much they could give. Very attractive. Now in verses 20 and 21, the poor man is described. At his gate, the gate of the rich man. That is in close proximity to him, but not allowed in his presence. We get the idea later on that the rich man actually knows Lazarus, or at least is aware of his existence when he lived in life. But Lazarus was not on the rich man's radar screen in life. Didn't even think about him. He was on the outside. And this guy has a name, Lazarus, which means, ironically, the one whom God helps. You might ask, well, boy, that's a lot of help he got. Well, we'll find out in a little bit. It's a shortened version of the name Eleazar, which if you've followed our study in Abraham, in Genesis 15:2, Abraham's servant was a man by the name of Eleazar. You see, within that culture, the poor were nameless and the rich had prominence of their names. Here the story is reversed. The rich man is nameless. The poor man has a name. Notice further that the poor man is sick, covered with sores. He's sick and unsightly. We would, if we saw him, we would try to avoid him. To put it in contemporary terms, he probably has coronavirus. Right? Well, just stay away from that guy, covered with sores. And he desired to be fed by the trash left over from the rich man's meals. Now, when it says he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, it doesn't mean that he's in there in the dining room going, nom, 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 nom. No, he's not allowed in the rich man's presence. He's outside at the gate. What that phrase, he desired to feed himself from what fell from the rich man's table is, it's just an idiom for saying he desired to eat the trash. He just wanted whatever the trash that got carried out. That's all he was after. By the way, it's no generosity to the weak and the helpless that you would feed them your trash. But it turns out he couldn't even get that because he was so sick and covered with sores that the dogs, who were stronger than he, probably got to the trash before he did. In fact, he not only couldn't beat off the dogs to get the rich man's garbage, they came around him and they got their treat by licking the poor man's sores. He was too sick to care. A number of years ago, I was in Egypt, and I got really, really sick. And I was with four people, and they weren't sick, and so they went off to see some more amazing Egyptian ancient stuff. And I'm in the Cairo train station, which is quite a place. Smoky, trains coming in and out, engines, it's loud, it's noisy, there's lots of people, there's dirt and dust. And I was so sick, I just laid down in a corner. And there was a dog that came over and laid his head on my thigh. And I did not care. I was comforted by the dog's presence. This is kind of where this poor man is, right? He is too weak, too sick, even to care. That's the rich man and Lazarus in life. Now let's think about the rich man and Lazarus in death, beginning at verse 23. Something happens in verse 22 that happens to us all, rich or poor. We all die. Every one of us. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. What's interesting is the poor man dies and it doesn't describe that he was buried. Either his burial was of no consequence, or here's an idea I find fascinating. There is a valley in Jerusalem called the Hinnom Valley. We get the word for Hades from that valley, Gehenna. It was where the ancient people of Jerusalem would haul their trash out and they would burn it in that valley, and it was just a smoking, burning kind of place of trash. And so it became a metaphor for what eternal torment and burning would be like. I wonder if Lazarus, after he was dead, somebody didn't haul his body out to the Hinnom Valley and just toss him on the burning heap of trash. The poor man died. But there's a dimension here that Jesus adds that's beautiful. Not concerned about what happens to his body at this point. I mean, there'll be a resurrection, but not worried about that. He's carried by the angels to the side of Abraham. Contrast that with the rich man. The rich man, it says in verse 22, also died. Death happens to us all. And he's buried. The emphasis here is on his burial, which was likely elaborate, because rich people at that time measured themselves by their burial plots, by the elaborate monuments that they built to themselves in their memory, and so that people would often reflect back on these people who had died. Well, they're somebody of prominence because look at their monument. But the bigger point than either of their deaths is that both of them, according to verse 23, have a conscious existence after death. In the case of the rich man, verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He's experiencing conscious torment. And what makes it worse is that by lifting up his eyes, he can see Abraham and conscious existence of Lazarus in death at Abraham's side. And so in verse 24, he calls out to Abraham, "Have Lazarus have mercy on me and send Lazarus to come bring me a tiny bit of relief. I want to suggest to you that perhaps this rich man still thinks of Lazarus as a lesser person. He's calling on Abraham and he says, have Lazarus come and serve me. I mean, what kind of hubris is that to believe that the guy there in a place of absolute bliss should come and serve the person who is there in torment? And yet that's the rich man's ideology. The world is here to serve me. Notice his torment is so great that what he asks for is just a small thing. Have Lazarus dip his finger in water to cool his tongue because he is in anguish in this flame. Emphasis on this flame. There's a real and conscious punishment and torment of those without Christ in death. It's real. There is a particular punishment of torment for the dead who are not redeemed. This asking for Lazarus' help with the dipping of his finger in water to put it on his tongue is not much of a relief, is it? But even the hope of it in the rich man's mind is a passion that brings perhaps a little bit of comfort. Notice in verse 25 that Abraham is compassionate toward the rich man. He calls him child, but he gives the rich man two reasons why his request is impossible to meet. The first reason that Abraham gives is that our destiny in death is decided in life. Our destiny in death is decided in life. You, in your lifetime, received your good things. Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. He's not saying that rich people all go to hell and poor people all go to heaven. He's not making that comment. What he's saying is what you did in your life determines your destiny in your death. You don't get a second chance. This is it. It's over for you. It's over. There's no redos. You know, people that like video games, they get killed in the video game, you get to do it over again. This is not a video game, friends. This is serious. You got one chance. Second reason Abraham gives, there is a fixed chasm so that it is not possible to cross from one place to another. A chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. At this time, the place of the dead was paradise and Hades, and there was the ability to look from one place to the other. If you'll look at the sermon that I preached from 1 Peter chapter 3, it's my belief that 1 Peter 3 describes that the location of paradise at the death of Jesus was transferred up into the presence of God. But at this point in time, there was this place of the dead, and there was a chasm there between the two. The riches of the rich man mean nothing at this point. How much he had accumulated, his financial balance sheet, his net worth, the wonderful allocation of his assets meant zero. Now let's look at the rich man and Lazarus, the limitations of the warnings to others, and a call to evangelism. Verse 27 tells us that the unconverted in hell will beg for the evangelization of the world. The people who are most passionate about the evangelization of the world are the people already in hell. This rich man who had lived for himself all his life, now knowing that there's nothing that can be done for him, there is no comfort from this torment, now turns his thoughts, perhaps for the first time in his life, to others. And he says, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. Send Lazarus as an evangelist to tell him the good news of how they can avoid hell and gain heaven. The unconverted in hell are most passionate for the evangelization of the world. According to verse 28, they especially want their loved ones evangelized. I have five brothers. What he means by that is they're just like me. They have the same priorities I have. They're living exactly the way I lived. And therefore, their destiny is the same as the one that I have now. Now, he is looking out for others' interests, but notice he still thinks of Lazarus as the servant to do his bidding. He's still distorted. Abraham's response in verse 29, he says, the scriptures are what makes one wise for salvation. Paul said that in 1 Timothy, didn't he? How from infancy, he says to Timothy, you've known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. When he says Moses and the prophets, what he means is the law and the prophets, which is a shorthand for saying the whole body of scripture as it was known at the time, the Old Testament. They have the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. Do we believe in the sufficiency of scripture like that? Do we believe that the scriptures are so powerful that they can change the entire orientation of a person? That they can change the entire motivation of a person? That they can change the desires of a person? That we can be changed from the inside out by the power of the operation of the Bible on a person's life, opening our eyes to the glories of Christ and who he is and what he has done? Abraham believes that the scriptures are powerful like that. The rich man doesn't. Look at verse 30. He actually argues with Abraham at this point. He said, no. He's not really in a place to argue, is he? He says, no, Father Abraham, no. But if they see and hear the miracle of someone coming back from the dead, they will repent and believe. You know, we always think that there's some strategy or some event or some miracle will awaken our loved ones to the gospel's beauty. But this is wrong. What awakens a person to the gospel's beauty is the truth of Scripture. Notice how Abraham responds. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they don't hear the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They will not believe even if presented with a miracle as great as someone rising from the dead. If one refuses to see Jesus as Savior in the Scriptures, they will refuse to be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The scriptures are designed to lead us to repentance. Miracles will inspire unbelief if there's a refusal to heed the scriptures. Think about two examples. 1 John chapter 11, where Jesus raises another fellow whose name is Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Do you remember what the reaction of the Pharisees was to Lazarus's resurrection? We got to kill him. Now think about the ridiculousness of that proposition, having Jesus raised him from the dead already, like he couldn't raise him from the dead every time they killed him. But understand their point. In the face of a direct miracle of someone rising from the dead after they'd been dead for 4 days, they refused to believe, even in the face of such a dramatic miracle as that. But even more importantly, think about the big foreshadowing here of the rejection of Jesus, even though he rose from the dead. Listen, I could give you all kinds of apologetic reasons why we know that Jesus rose from the dead. There's historical reasons. The documentation is unbelievably confirming compared to literally any other event in history. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is more documented than literally any other event. We could talk about how it conforms to all of the history and the geography of the day. There's manifold books written on the subject. All you have to do is have a modicum, a little tiny bit of interest in the subject, and it is a confirmable fact. The tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the dead. But that's not what's going to convince people. If they will not believe the scriptures, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. The rich man here in this story is not in a place of eternal torment because he was rich. He's in a place of eternal torment because he had spent his life building his own kingdom and failed to repent of his own self-lordship. Such self-centeredness and a refusal to repent of it is not confined to riches, is it? People are given to power or to success or to being popular. Listen, people even give themselves over to what they call service to God, all from an idol of the heart that it makes them feel fulfilled. John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol-making factory. The point is that the rich man had his eyes on himself his whole life and never had a whole and holy way of gazing upon his Lord and Master. In the rich man's view, God was always there to make him, the rich man, look good. And so, I want to take away 4 things. One is the misuse of our gifts in life when lived apart from God have terrible consequences. They have terrible consequences. If we lean our ladder against the wall of an idol of our own making, we will face eternal destruction. The second is the sufficiency of Scripture to reveal truth and the failure of miracles to convince, even where they are most spectacular. We think, oh, if we just had some miraculous thing happen, then my loved one will believe. If they don't believe the Bible, no miracle's going to convince them. So we pray that we can keep the Scriptures near a person and then pray earnestly that the Lord will open blind eyes and deaf ears to see and hear the beauty of Christ. Thirdly, if it's true that the unconverted in hell are the most passionate for the evangelization of the lost, how should that impact our own outreach to others? Are you concerned, believing friend, for what other people will think of you? That's thinking about this world. I want to encourage you, think well upon this story and the fact that there is an eternity. And who cares whether somebody makes fun of you or thinks ill of you, when this is what is at stake? Let's be winsome, yes. Don't be grabbing people. Don't walk out of here, grab people by the throat. Turn or burn! You know, no. Be winsome and prayerful. But I think most of us make the mistake on not doing enough than being too aggressive. Then the last thing. You might be thinking, you're a believer in Jesus. I think, does God know me? Does he really care about my world and what's going on? Is there any way I can know that God has his eye on me? This story gives a shouted yes to you. Because Lazarus is one nobody cared about. In this life, there was nothing that gave any evidence whatsoever of God's smile upon his life. And yet, he has been enjoying, from the moment he died, the splendors of paradise. That same God, if you're a believer in Jesus, loves and cares and has his eye fixed on you and has glories prepared for you that the Bible says we can't even have eyes to comprehend it. We can't have ears to understand it. Our minds can't even conceive the splendors that await us. Father, I pray that this good news about Jesus would find the right heart here in this room. If there's anyone who's never put their faith in Christ, help them to see that this story is one that reflects a reality, that those who put their hope in Christ live forever with him. Those who do not will face torment in this flame, the rich man called it. Awaken us to that reality, Lord, and cause people to turn from their sin and say, Lord Jesus, I can bring nothing to the table. I trust you for eternal life. Lord, encourage that dear saint here who's feeling maybe like your eye isn't on them, by this story that they would know that your eye is on them. And give us a passion for the lost, like the people in hell have right now, but can do nothing about. Help us to do something about it while we can. In Jesus' name, amen.